Good morning. We're in the second message of our new series, A Growing Intimacy with God. And you'll find a bulletin insert which gives an outline for the main points of the message I'd like to deal with this morning. Last week we dealt with what it is in some small way to be in Christ and what that entails. And we tried to represent that by a circle and asking the question whether or not you are inside or outside of that circle. For if you are in the circle, then you are in Christ. And if you're outside the circle, it represents that you're outside of Christ. And we saw from Ephesians in chapter 1 that a person comes to be in Christ, verse 13, a person is included in Christ when he or she hears the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. We dealt with that last week. And all the riches that come to us for those of us that are in Christ. There are no people that are sitting on the line. You are either inside or outside. Today we'd like to deal with the reciprocal or the other balancing truth, if I can put it that way. First week, we are in Christ, because if you're not in Christ, it's not possible to have intimacy with God. And the reciprocal truth is Christ in me, Christ in you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be dealing with today. 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh came to his people who were enslaved in Egypt. He heard the cry of his people, and he came to deliver them from slavery. With power, he delivered them out of the largest and most powerful empire of that day, Egypt. He opened the Red Sea, and he delivered his people with power. Those who sought to destroy his people, he destroyed them with his power. For 40 years he led them in the wilderness, providing for every legitimate need that they had. As we read this in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we see that almost one half of that book, 17 out of 40 chapters, is taken up with Yahweh's design for a dwelling place for himself amongst his people. And we find also that that design comes along with the actual construction of this very expensive piece of equipment, if I can put it that way, a tent, the tabernacle. And inside of that tabernacle, there was a piece of furniture, if I can call it that, divine furniture, which was made of acacia or shittim wood, an incorruptible wood, overlaid inside and outside with gold. And on top of that, Ark of the Covenant, sat the mercy seat, which was a seat of pure gold. And it was there that the Lord was present amongst his people. And that piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was placed inside a small room in that tabernacle, that tent. And it was called the Holiest of Holies, or the Inner Sanctuary, or the Most Holy Place. And we have an artist's rendering of the tabernacle as it's constructed. We do, honestly. But in Exodus chapter 40, at the very end of Exodus, Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that had settled upon it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day that it lifted. So the cloud of Yahweh was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. And you'll see this rendering, which is as good a rendering as you'll probably find, that this tabernacle is situated in the middle of the thousands, if not millions, of Israelites that were in the wilderness. This tent is where God dwelt. He lived in that tent, if I can put it that way, representatively. He was in the midst of his people located in his dwelling place as a chieftain amongst his people, as a king amongst his people. They were all gathered around him. And when he moved, as represented by the cloud, they followed. When he stood still, they camped. Now, we move on to 500 years from there. We find that Solomon, the king, was David's son. And in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel at that time, we find that he builds a new temple. The word temple in Hebrew is the word hekal, which can mean temple or palace. And this great, and if the tabernacle was expensive, this was very expensive. And we find that as Solomon completed it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, the priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. In verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of Yahweh, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled his temple. So we have, a representation of the temple, because it's long been destroyed. And we see here a representation of the temple as it might have been in Jerusalem at that time. Yahweh, that was his temple, his hekal, his palace amongst his people. And all his people, again, were situated around him, as his people would be around the palace of the king. And he dwelt within this very expensive palace, in the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Now, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, after he ascended into heaven. We find that there is now a new design for God's temple or palace. And I want everybody sitting down, because this could be a scary sight. This is God's current design for his divine temple. It's people who have trusted Jesus Christ. It's people who are in Christ. They have now become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this. Paul is talking about it in a certain context, but I'll just take out verses 19 and 20. He says to these Christians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And what doesn't appear here, if I can give you a little lesson in Greek, there are two words for temple. And one is the word heros, and that is the idea of the whole temple precinct, everything. And then there's the word naos, and that refers to that most holy place, that special room, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where Yahweh actually dwelt in the tabernacle and where he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. And interestingly, when Paul writes to these Christians, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the naos, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of God?" If you get nothing else out of this message today, if that truth will grab your heart, it will change your life. Your body, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Holy of Holies of our Lord. He goes on to say, "Who is in you, from whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." If your body is the Holy of Holies of God, in the context we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you cannot use it for sexual immorality. That's like turning Buckingham Palace into a brothel. Your body is the holiest of holies of God and cannot, as a believer in Jesus Christ, be used for sexual immorality. It cannot be used as your personal crack house where you fill it with alcohol to drunkenness or use drugs. A person who is in Christ is freed from that. And their body is the holiest of holies of the Lord. You cannot use it as your personal recreational vehicle and go wherever you want, whenever you want. It's not your personal entertainment system for you. Your body, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the holy of holies of God. You are bought with a price. It is not yours. It is His. And He dwells there. God lives in you if you are in Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's a life changer if it grabs your heart. As we go on, we find we've dealt with His residence. Let's look at the reality that results from that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, for me, one of the most precious verses in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And again, when we're looking at individual verses, we are just looking at that one verse, but we have to be careful to always keep these in context. So when you're reading on your own, always read a number of verses before and a number of verses after to make sure that you're not twisting the meaning of our verse. You've got to keep it in its context. But that being said, let's look at verse 20. Paul writes again to these Christians. They're in Galatia, northern Turkey. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the reality of it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ lives in you. And your body is the holiest of holies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, one other verse I'd like to deal with. How can Christ live in me? I thought Christ was sitting at the right hand of His Father in heaven. Yes and yes. Romans chapter 8, a wonderful chapter, when Paul begins to turn the hearts of the reader to the Spirit of God. He says in verse 9, chapter 8 and verse 9, you Christians in Rome, you Christians in Westminster, are controlled not by the flesh, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, does the Spirit of God live in you? Let's look at the last half of that verse. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If the Spirit of Christ does not reside in you, and look at this verse again, it refers to the Spirit. He is then designated as the Spirit of God. And in the very same verse, He's designated as the Spirit of Christ. When the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes and dwells in you, that is equivalent to Yahweh coming into His temple. That is equivalent to Christ lives in me. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not or she does not belong to Christ. The moment a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a radical change of loyalties. And there's a number of radical things that happen. All your sins are forgiven. You receive new life. And the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes and takes up residence in your body at that very instant. If a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The other side of that coin is, if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of God does dwell in you. You need not ask for the Spirit if you've received Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit already. And if you do not have the Spirit, well, you better come to Christ because you don't belong to Him at that point. We'll come back to this verse again. James Houston says that the Holy Spirit, and we're talking in the context of becoming intimate with God, the Holy Spirit is the person who makes the presence of God a living experience. Let me just read that again. James Houston. The Holy Spirit is the person who makes the presence of God a living experience. What determines whether a person is a Christian or not? What one mark is there that a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I've heard people say they're Christians, and they're certainly not. I've seen persons do things as a Christian would do, and yet they're not believers in Jesus Christ. The one single distinguishing thing in the life of a person which determines whether or not they are a true believer in Jesus Christ, can I call it an authentic Christian, is the presence of the Spirit of God. You can say whatever you like. You can do whatever you like. But if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. The presence of the Spirit is the sole distinguishing feature of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we've done His residence and the reality. And thirdly, my response, your response. There's two things that we can do. On one side, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, on one side we can grieve or quench the Spirit of God. And on the other side, we can be filled with the Spirit of God. As a distinction between receiving, being sealed with the Spirit, which happens when I came to Christ, and being filled with the Spirit. Let's deal with that in a moment, though. What about the response that I may have of grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit? Now, there is a distinction between the two, but I'm not going to go into the distinction. Let's just treat them as a wrong response by a Christian to the Spirit that dwells in him or her. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 to 30. And just read it with me, please. Again, he's writing to Christians, people who have the Spirit dwelling in them. And he says to these Christians in the city of Ephesus, "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." In other words, stop lying. "For we are all members of one body." Then he says in verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let anger become a vehicle for sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his or her own hands." If you can work and refuse to work, don't ask for handouts. Get your sleeves rolled up. And do something useful with your own hands, that you may have something to share with those in need. Then he's talking about our speech. "Do not let any unwholesome, do not let any unhealthy talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now, verse 3, it seems as if he's going through incidents in their lives. Lying, laziness, anger, festering grudges, unwholesome talk. And he's saying then in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every other form of malice. Do not grieve the Spirit." And that word is used a number of times in the New Testament. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't bring sorrow to the Spirit. Don't hurt the Spirit. Don't cause the Spirit to weep. Are there things that you do in your life? Are there things that you say with your lips? Are there things that you think in your mind that cause sadness, weeping, hurt to the Spirit of God who dwells in you? If we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, we would find this. Paul says to those Christians, he says, do not quench the Spirit. And although it's not a literal translation, the New International Version, I think, gives a sense of it rightly when it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't pour water on the fire that the Spirit's trying to kindle in your life. What's my response to the indwelling Spirit? Do I grieve the Spirit by what I think, by what I do, by what I say? Do I quench or pour water on the fire that the Spirit's trying to build up in my life? I can think of instances, and I've given you this instance before in my own life, where I believe that I quenched or grieved the Spirit of God. Brand new Christian, September 1971, full of vim and vinegar. Vigor. I would sit down before I studied at university, and I would read through a whole gospel in one sitting. Trying to get people to read a chapter a week is a big problem now amongst some. But sitting down and reading a whole book in one sitting, and then not wanting to get on with my studies, wanting to read more. The fire of the Spirit in my life. Did you not experience that when you first came to Christ? What happened? Where's the fire gone? Spirit still lives in you. Perhaps, just perhaps, I was grieving or quenching the Spirit. Because he was showing to me, John, even though you had been sprinkled as an infant in the Anglican tradition, I began to read Scripture and see that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I was to be immersed, baptized in water as a response to this new salvation I had. It's a gateway to service for him. And I didn't. Week after week, month after month. And my yearning for reading the Word, my desire to tell others about Jesus, all began to taper off. I was pouring water on the fire the Spirit was trying to build in my life. And the joy was gone. The vim and vinegar were gone. Until Easter Sunday, 1972, down in Stanley Park, there was an opportunity to be baptized, and I took it. No change of clothes, no heated water. You were okay there, Rick. You would have loved it. I was asked how I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I was baptized right there. And in fact, I could have been the third person in history that walked on water. The joy returned. The yearning to read Scripture returned. Is there something in your life as a believer where you have grieved the Spirit of God, where you're pouring water on His fire that He's trying to build in your life? Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, what's the other side of that coin? To be filled with the Spirit. I have all of the Spirit. I received the whole Spirit when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Every believer did. The question is, does the Spirit have all of me? And so as we read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 18, we find a number of things here. But just let's read that one verse, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine. Now, I've heard on good authority that if a person gets drunk, and I'm going back into my deep, dark past here, you drink alcohol, and you keep drinking alcohol. And the power of alcohol, if I can put it that way, takes control of your life. And as soon as you stop drinking it, it begins to wear off. But while you're under the influence, under the control of alcohol, it governs how you speak, it governs how you act. It makes you less resistant to sin. That's the parallel, the contrast that Paul is using here, I would suggest. So he says in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's not as if we're filling up a balloon with air here or a jug with water. We're talking about the Holy Spirit taking control of your life. To fill your life. If you lived in Buckingham Palace, you would not tell Queen Elizabeth that she was restricted to her bedroom and one study. You would allow her the full run of the whole palace. Now keep in mind that your body, and therefore your whole life, is the dwelling place, the palace of God. How dare we then suggest that God can only be part of my life, only be the one who controls my life between 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 12:30. And the rest of the week is mine, to do with as I please. No, no. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your body. That is His temple, His palace. That is grieving or quenching the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. And we're dealing with how to do this, and very, very quickly and very simply. Number one, you might start by confessing any sin that you discover in your life. 1 John 1, verse 9. If I confess my sins, if I agree with God about my sin, if I take sides against myself and for God, and verbalize that sin, don't say, God, I confess all the sins, all the things I didn't do, I should have done, all the things I did do, I shouldn't have done, amen. Tell them what you're agreeing with. Maybe it's the filthy thoughts that have been filling your heart. Maybe it's the language that you used which hurt somebody. Maybe it's the action which you did which hurt. Agree with God specifically about what you did and claim His promise. Lord, I thank You that You have forgiven me and that You cleansed me from all unrighteousness. And then if you've gone and harmed somebody, you go and talk to them and tell them you were wrong and ask for their forgiveness. Confessing your sins. Number two, realize this, that when He says, be filled with the Spirit, it's not a suggestion. Be filled with the Spirit is in the imperative mood, present. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit, not an option that you might think, well, I'll get around to it someday. That's disobedience. That's quenching the Spirit. That's grieving the Spirit. So, if it's command, then God expects you to do it. Simply ask, Lord, fill me. Lord, I'm yours. And then as He shows you things that you ought to do or things that you have to stop doing, yield to Him. Let Him control that area of your life. Do what He asks. One other thing is that as the Spirit controls you, the control of the Spirit, what He asks you to do, will always be consistent with the Word of God, the Bible. So, I don't want to hear this, which I heard a number of years ago. I'm leaving my wife of 25 years because the Spirit told me to go off with that woman. The Word of God will never tell you to commit adultery. And the Spirit of God will never tell you to do that either. Just an exaggeration, perhaps? Maybe not. The Word of God and the Spirit of God always work in complete harmony and never contradict each other. So the Word of God declares the boundaries, if I can put it that way, reverently, of the way the Spirit of God will work. We've dealt with His residence. We've dealt with the reality. We've dealt with my or your response. What's the result? There was a little girl coming home from a message at a church, and I guess the preacher had spoken on something similar to what we're talking about today, and she said, Mommy, is God living in me as a Christian? Yes, dear. Mommy, is God bigger than I am? Yes, dear. Well then, Mommy, if God lives in Christians and He's bigger than Christians, how come He doesn't show? What a profound truth. What a profound truth. That if God is bigger than we are, and God is living in us, He will show. What are the tests? What are the indicators of that? Well, we've had one, that if we have don't have the Spirit of Christ, then we don't belong to Him. Or if we belong to Him, we do have the Spirit of Christ. That logically follows. But is there nothing more, no more of a way in which God shows? And there are lots of ways. Let me just deal with a couple, because if you ever want to discover who a Christian really is and the tests of what a Christian is not, go to 1 John. And I'm going to take you to 1 John just for a moment. We'll look at a few of those verses. And the first way in which God shows is this, that I'll deal with. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, how does God show through? No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one continues to sin. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. 1 John, near the back of your Bibles, not John's Gospel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read it again. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. And it's important to see how John uses his tenses. He's not saying that John MacDonald never sins. Because you just have to ask the people who live with me, and they'll clarify that misapprehension right away. But sinning, disobeying God, not living by faith, is something that should be the exception in the Christian's life. It's an instance, certainly, something that I have and do and have to confess and make right. So I'm not perfect yet. So I don't want to have any misapprehensions. But the idea, he says here, is that no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning continuously as a pattern of life. That's the difficulty. With 1 Corinthians 5 from last week, we misunderstand what's going on here. A person who, in that situation, was to be excluded from the fellowship is neither fish nor fowl. That person claimed to be a Christian and wouldn't let go of that claim to being a Christian. And yet they were living continuously in sin. In that case, they were living in sexual immorality again. And they would not repent of that. So here we've got a claim to being in Christ and a lifestyle that is unrepentantly, continually being practiced, which is inconsistent with that claim. And you can't keep that person in the fellowship. You have to put them out. They've got to let go of the claim, or they've got to let go of the sin. They can't have both of them. And by God's grace, they'll let go of the sin and be restored to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His people. A person who lives in Him cannot keep on sinning. There's a break in the pattern and persistence of sin, and that's one way in which God shows through in the life of a real born-again, authentic, true blue, 110% believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that word Christian is so misunderstood. If you've received Jesus Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, it will break the pattern and persistence of sin in your life. No one who continues to sin as a manner of life, as a lifestyle, has either seen Him or known Him. That's how God shows through. It's one way. Secondly, go down the chapter to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Obeying Christ's commands. John writes, those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. See the big circle and inner circle? They who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. If God shows you something in the Scripture that you ought to do or ought not to do, you obey it if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That is how God shows through. Very quickly, one other one. Going back to Galatians chapter 5. And Paul's writing one other way in which God shows through is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, singular, not fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. It's all or nothing here. You cannot have love without long-suffering. You cannot have patience and not have self-control. Let's read it. In chapter 5, Galatians 5, Paul is writing between this conflict between the sinful nature and the indwelling Spirit of God. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And if we really spent a little bit more time on that, we'd realize that we have represented in this ninefold fruit of the Spirit the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God show through? He breaks the pattern and persistence of sin in your life. You obey the commands of Christ. You manifest the fruit of His Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Do you want to get intimate with God? You've got to be in Christ. And you've got to realize that Christ is in you and has taken up residence in your very body as the holiest of holies. If I can end the same way I ended last week with a quotation from J. Oswald Chambers. I think I said Sanders last week. But J. Oswald Chambers says this, both Scripture and experience teach that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with Him that we enjoy. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. How close to God do you want to be? Because He invites you to greater and greater intimacy. Let's close in prayer before we sing. Father, again, we thank You for these wonderful truths that will take a lifetime and beyond to understand and to experience. We thank You for this wonderful truth, this reality, that You have taken up residence in my body and in the body of every believer in Christ. Father, let this truth grip our souls. Change our lives. And Father, give us a yearning to be more and more intimate with You. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.